week ago last Tuesday, I shared a message at a conference sponsored by the Southern Baptist Convention. And I've had numerous people ask me to share it here, so I'm going to share it here. And I'm not going to share all of it because it's over an hour long. And you usually get the expanded version, so it'd be about an hour and 20 minutes long. So we'll do part of it, and then Lord willing, do part of it next week. Let me preface things this way. There's something called a Calvinism controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's just an interesting thing. And my assignment was to share a message. Now, you got to understand, this conference wasn't even a blip on the radar screen to the average Southern Baptist pastor and church. These are theologians, the graduate schools of theology, professors, presidents, and people like that mainly, just talking to each other is what it was. I think they would hope, and I do appreciate their noble efforts, to say something that might impact the church, but it usually doesn't. The churches just kind of go along and do along, and then the seminary and the high muckety-mucks do their thing, and it's kind of, that's the way it is. So I'm not in any way thinking that the conference or my message in particular has got some profound effect. I do not think it is. But I think it's something important that a number of people are beginning to grasp, and I think it's important for us. But before I begin, I want to do something I did not do there. I want to talk a little bit about historically and theologically what Arminianism is, and historically and theologically speaking, what Calvinism is, and talk about that just a little bit, and give you sort of a foundational backdrop, and then we will go a little bit further. Now, I understand the definitions that I will give you are quite simple, perhaps even simplistic, and they need much more said, but it'll have to suffice for our purposes for you to get this very simple definition, and we'll work from there. Let me say this in addition, that there are many different levels, if you will, or ranges in the Arminian side of theology, and then there are many different levels or positions on the Calvinistic side. And well, let me just say that. Well, let me go from there. First of all, in a simple form and for our purposes today, how would I define Arminianism? What is Arminianism? One simple, basic way to say it would be this way. Arminianism, generally speaking, holds that God has done what he's going to do, and now it is mostly the responsibility of man to get saved, to remain saved, and to build his church. Pretty much that God's done what he's going to do. He did it all 2,000 years ago on the cross. He's written his Bible. Now it is chiefly up to man to get saved, to get others saved, to keep himself saved, and to build the church. I understand there's some real serious variations there under the broad umbrella of Arminianism, but that would be more of a simple definition. Calvinism, which what we lean heavily toward, though I don't necessarily like the title of being a Calvinist because people define it wrong and it didn't define us rightly, but we lean in that direction strongly. Calvinism basically says God is sovereignly involved in all things, including all things pertaining to salvation and the building of his church. That God has a purpose to save for himself a people and perfectly performs all the means to that end. A sovereign God rules over, controls, is involved intimately in all things, including the salvation of men. And that's all wrapped up in that God has a purpose. I'll say this again later, but we have a purpose-driven God. And in his purpose to redeem for himself a people, he performs perfectly everything necessary to fulfill that purpose. I worded it two different ways, but that's basically Calvinism. So you have more of a man-involved, man-empowered view under Arminianism. You have a more God sovereignty, God ruling and controlling everything in Calvinism. Now, under the title Calvinism, you could also use the phrase sovereign grace. You could also use the title doctrines of grace. You could also use the title Reformed theology. Now, to me, if you're going to talk about what we are, what I would say a true Calvinist, Not some of the ridiculous extremes that we believe babies are going to hell if they're not elect. Not that kind of nonsense. Not the ridiculous things that are said about us. But if you define us in a true way, here's one way that I like to present what we are. To me, the best way to describe it is to say a Calvinist is one who strives to hold to and proclaim the whole counsel of God. They're not saying they arrive, but a Calvinist is a person that strives to hold to and proclaim the whole counsel of God. We are not going to leave out the troubling passages. We are not going to leave out the difficult text. We are not going to leave out the great expressions of God's total sovereignty. We're going to strive, not perfectly, we'll never get there because God's infinitely beyond us. But we're going to strive to hold to the whole purpose or counsel of God and to proclaim that to others. So if somebody comes up to you and says, oh, you go down there to Noblitz Church. You guys are Calvinist. You might just want to say, well, what are you, an Arminian? Be humble. Don't be smart alecky. And if they say, well, what does that mean? You need to say, well, go home and study it and we'll get back and talk. Because if you're not what we are, then what are you? Have you worked out your theological position? Do you know doctrinally what you do believe? Because we are striving to hold to the whole purpose, our counsel of God, and striving to proclaim that to others. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul was about to leave the Ephesian elders. He had been discipling and training these elders and preaching to the elders and to the church at Ephesus. And one of the ways he says marks out that he was a true and faithful pastor was this, Acts 20, 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I did not shrink. And I think what Paul means by that is this. It was tempting to cut off some of the corners of true Bible doctrine because it would have made my life more comfortable for me in the presence of the Roman culture and the old Jewish religious system. But I didn't shrink back when it was hard. I did not cut the corners on sound truth because the spirit of the age was against me. I did not back up. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And I believe there is an awakening today, a spiritual awakening of people who want to grab hold of and embrace the whole counsel of God, and they are looking for churches that are on that same pilgrimage. Isn't that exciting? That we don't have to do none of the foolish, man-centered, pragmatic, circus, clown, goofy nonsense to quote, draw people to the church. We can just passionately be committed to the truth and watch God bring the people he wants in his church. You don't know what a liberty that is to this pastor. That I get to preach to you and pastor a people along with the other elders who have committed to us that we'll stand on truth and those the Spirit draws find, those who are repelled by what we are find, but we are not going to doctor it up and redesign it and reshape God, Christ, and the gospel to make our modern culture happy. They can get happy with God as he is, Christ as he is, and the gospel as it is, or they can go to church somewhere else. Now, Southern Baptists, get back to why I spoke at this conference and what it was about. Southern Baptists chiefly flow from a line of Calvinistic-leaning people. Chiefly, not 100%, but chiefly in church history, bears this out without debate. It's there. The two London Baptist confessions, the early American Baptist confessions, all the way up to the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message are all strongly Calvinistic statements of faith of Baptist people. Now, in the early 19th century, there was a group that broke off from us and formed the Free Will Baptists. Some good brothers and sisters in the Free Will Baptists. Some brothers and sisters I can fellowship with and work with in the gospel. But they have a more man-involved view of conversion. In other words, they believe man is much more involved in getting himself saved, though I know they would put a different definition on some things, and I respect that, but also they believe that you can not only get your salvation, you can lose your salvation. But you and I come from a line of more Calvinistic Baptists who says, no, you didn't get it, and you can't lose it. And so the once saved, always saved phrase comes along, or the eternal security of believer phrase came along. And really the best phrase to define biblically what we believe is the perseverance of the saints. God's truly saved children persevere all the way to glory because God's sovereign working spirit both saves them, seals them, and sustains them in progressive sanctification unto the day of glorification. So you very simply can say, those who have held to, once you're truly converted, you never lose your salvation. Brothers, that's a teaching of Calvin. That's Calvinistic. So when people just make a straw man out of Calvinism and attack that straw man and hold themselves up as martyrs for the faith or for evangelism, they don't know what they're talking about. They're cutting the foundation right out from under themselves. And one of the things that was so well established in this conference of Southern Baptist theologians and presidents and others was that Calvinism is not a problem, because if it's a problem, we're a problem, because that's where we came from. So, for whatever it means to you, hallelujah, praise God, you are mainstream. You're okay, okay? You're okay. The higher-ups have said you're okay. They've said we're okay. Don't we feel better now? And I don't mean that derogatory toward them. They're good men, and they were doing a very good and noble thing in doing this conference, trying to get some of this empty rhetoric and this unnecessary division out of our churches. But our churches are in such a mess doctrinally and theologically and spiritually that, quite honestly, a God-fearing, God-loving, more Arminian-leaning brother and a God-fearing, God-honoring, Calvinist-leaning brother both have real problems with the state of our churches spiritually. You following me? It's not just jot and tittle of lines of doctrine. It's the spiritual climate and the nature of our churches. We'll talk about that in a minute. So what I want to say to you when you hear somebody talk about, well, you're Calvinist, well, that's that Reformed theology, that's that old stuff. That controversy today is not because some new fad has come into the church. That's not true. It's simply the rediscovery of old Bible-rich or doctrinally rich, glory of God-focused, Christ-honoring, Bible-saturated Baptist heritage. You know, isn't it interesting? And it's more true today than it was 10 years ago. It was more true 10 years ago than it was 20 years ago. It's more true 20 years ago than it was 30 years ago. And that is this, that the name Baptist today is almost meaningless. It means almost nothing. It has dozens and dozens of different meanings to dozens and dozens of different groups of people. If someone moves into Muscle Shoals and they are led by the Spirit of God to, at least in a degree, grasp sound doctrine, it's highly likely that they'll be skeptical of Baptists in general. Number two, it's very highly likely they'll be skeptical of any church that has First Baptist on the front of it. And they have good foundational reason for that skepticism if they've been in some Baptist churches and been in most First Baptist churches. So the name is almost, at one time, what it meant was, I think, precious and good. But things have devolved so that it's almost meaningless. When someone asks you, are you a Baptist, what I usually say is, well, what do you mean by that? If you mean this group, no, we're not that bunch. If you mean, it means that, well, no, we're not with that group. Well, no, we don't identify with that. It's a 45-minute conversation just to describe what Baptists are anymore. And I think that's exactly why our former pastor, Bob Pittman, used to talk a lot in staff meetings about, I wonder if we should just change our name. Just not have Baptist on our name. And probably five or six times in the last year to our elders have had a serious discussion about, I wonder if it would please the body if we looked at just changing our name. Having our own identity and then having something under our name that says committed to historic Baptist doctrine. That's good. If you understand historically what Baptists are, I like that. But the modern age, no, I don't fit with far too many of those who wear that label. And you know, if you look at the churches of antiquity, the great Baptist churches of old, they didn't put the name out on a sign. You didn't drive down the road in London and see the Baptist Metropolitan Tabernacle, where the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached. They didn't use that name. It was just the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They were Baptists because they were biblically distinctive in who they are and how they lived. Baptists meant, watch our lives, we're different, we're biblical. Today, all it means is it's on a sign, our lives aren't different or biblical. And that troubles me. Some of you have grown quite comfortable with the way things are, and you wish I'd shut up. But I think it displeases God. Today, the only thing truly historically Baptist about many churches is simply the sign that is out front. I don't know. Would you have a problem with changing our name? Most of you would not. Now, some of you are just, oh, Brother Jeff. I just really believe that on the rolls in heaven, the ones with Baptist are right at the top. I just, oh, my goodness. And by the way, we should be kind and honest. There is a specialness in a lot of people's hearts about that for good reason. But you know, we don't use the word gay anymore, do we? That's been taken away. And a number of other words. Well, the name Baptist has pretty much been taken away from what we are and believe. So, you know, we're going to have a business meeting next week, don't you? And we're going to change. No, we're not. If that happens, it'll be a long, long, prayerful, well-discussed, open meeting, thought-through process. Okay? There is no movement. There is no thing going on. Okay. Now to my message. That's a foundation of where I'm coming from. I'll go for about 20 minutes and we'll be through. I was assigned the topic of why I'm rejoicing over the rise of Calvinism, properly defined Calvinism now, the rise of Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention. So that was my topic. Now here's the way I begin. I told the brothers there, I said, first of all, I want to ask you three questions to just meditate on briefly, then we'll leave it, and then we'll answer those questions at the end of the message, which will probably be a week from now, Lord willing. The first question is, what causes the angels to stare in amazement? What is so phenomenally remarkable in God's providential workings that the angels who dwell in His presence stop, the Bible says, and gaze in astonishment at that work? What is that work? Question number two. What is the sole support of truth in the earth? What is God's ordained sole means of upholding God's truth on all of the planet Earth? Question number three. What is the primary source for God's glory for time and eternity? What is the primary source for God's glory, both for time, we're in time, and ultimately for all eternity? Now, I will answer those and speak more to those at the end of the message. My reasons for rejoicing over the rise of Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, let me back up here for a moment because some of you don't know what the Southern Baptist Convention is. Southern Baptist churches are all independent, autonomous churches who voluntarily cooperate together for missions and kingdom causes. That's why it was started. We don't have bishops. We don't have cardinals. We don't have a pope. Now, unfortunately, there's some men who rise to such popularity that often when they speak, it kind of has an apostolic or a bishop effect on churches. All the churches say, oh, so-and-so said that. We got to be like this. No, Baptist people are fiercely independent under the Word of God. But we have chosen to voluntarily cooperate with others of like doctrine and faith so that we can do mission work better. We do not live and we do not exist to the end of the success of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's idolatry and it's wrong. The Southern Baptist Convention exists in every age to prove to the individual churches that we are worthy of your support. Not just that we've always done it that way and you must bow down and be subservient to this great machine called the Southern Baptist Convention. There's many good things and certainly many good men in offices of leadership, though there are many, many things to be concerned about. Under our former pastor and now under our pastors and elders today, we have always held a stance of being lightly and loosely associated with the Southern Baptist Convention. That's where we've been from the beginning. Not something new I came up with. We've always been that way because we've always seen too many things that concern us. We've generally been very strongly and heavily involved in the world missions ministries, but not so strongly involved in a lot of the other things going on in the convention. Not that the other things are all bad, but that's just the way Baptists are. We're independent and autonomous, and we must answer to God for where we expend our funds and what ministries and organizations we unite with. So anyway, the convention is made up of individual or independent autonomous churches voluntarily cooperating together. They have a convention every year to decide, okay, what are we going to do with the monies we've all donated and how are we going to expend them and how are we going to advance the work of the kingdom? Among our churches, and especially among young pastors and young people, there is a great resurgence of Calvinistic theology or doctrine. Now, that was interesting to me because my first pastor, Charles Dinkins, in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, was very Calvinistic. My second pastor, Dr. Bob Pittman, was very reformed in theology and very Calvinistic. My main seminary professors in my Baptist seminary were all Calvinistic. So when I heard it was a problem, I was saying, wait a minute, how's it a problem? You guys taught me this. It came from you. It's not something that came in from the outside. It came from you guys. But anyway, there is an awakening and a rise in Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention, and they asked me, why are you encouraged about it? I said, Roman numeral number one, I'm encouraged about the rise of Calvinism because it will help us overcome the inerrancy idolatry and reclaim the sufficiency of Scripture. It will help us overcome what I call inerrancy idolatry and help us reclaim the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, 30-ish years ago, we had an inerrancy controversy, which dealt with the nature of the Scriptures. Our seminaries and our Baptist colleges, seminaries is your graduate schools of theology where pastors and theologians are trained, they were predominantly liberal, which means as a foundation stone in our colleges and seminaries, our professors rejected that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. They would say, well, it contains the Word of God. Well, it symbolically teaches truth, but it's not trustworthy completely. All kinds of liberal viewpoints concerning the nature of the Scriptures. And a very good thing happened. Some good men rose up and said, we've got to change that. And they rose up. And if you remember, we got in our cars and we got in our planes and we flew to the Southern Baptist Convention. And we voted for a president who is conservative in his theology. So that president would appoint trustees to our seminaries and colleges who were conservative trustees. And those conservative trustees begin firing the liberal professors and now have hired conservative professors who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. And today you can go, now the college is still in a mess in most states, including Alabama, but our seminaries, our graduate schools of theology, are now overwhelmingly solid with conservative inerrantists concerning the nature of Scripture, and they're good men who are teaching the right things. So that's wonderful. And you know, there's no other denomination in history that went liberal and came back. That's a wonderful thing. And some of my heroes were the men who led that movement. So we won the battle for inerrancy, at least in our educational institutions, but we lost the battle for sufficiency. That the Bible is sufficient for all faith and practice. And I think that's a good way to say it. We won the battle for inerrancy, but we lost the battle for sufficiency. And I submit to you today that holding to the inerrancy of the Bible without an equally passionate commitment to the sufficiency of the Bible for all faith and practice is nothing but sheer idolatry. It's holding to a label inerrancy. It's holding to an outward form without in body and in life and in reality living out the substance of that label or that form. It's a love for a position on the nature of the Bible, that is saying it's inerrant, absent a love for the God of the Bible. And I would say that really marks modern evangelicalism, and it really marks the modern Baptist church, and that is this: we are mostly symbolism over substance. If you sit down the average Baptist, the average pastor, and you go over historic Bible doctrine, they would agree, 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 affirm, affirm, affirm. If you go into the church and watch what's happening, it looks very unbiblical and very liberal. And that's what I mean by we hold to inerrancy, that it is fully authoritative, but as far as the actual living out of the sufficiency of Scripture for all faith and practice, we've lost it. What I think happened is, in the inerrancy controversy, we changed the convention's mind, that is the Southern Baptist Convention, the denomination's mind, but there was no change of the denominational heart. The seminaries, the graduate schools of theology, have been wonderfully reformed to sound doctrine, changing the mind. But the churches, the local churches, which is the heart, there has been no reform. There has been no transformation. They're about the same way they've always been. Our churches, for the most part, seem far too comfortable in the lukewarm waters of Laodicea. I'm convinced that the average Southern Baptist church has no concept of a genuine, humble allegiance to the Scriptures for all faith and practice. Saying that the Bible is sufficient will get a verbal amen, but the substance of that allegiance is about as weighty as the dust on the statement of faith that lies untouched for years in the back filing cabinet in the church office. Today's view in our churches seems to be that all we really need to know about God, and all we really need to know about Christ, and all we really need to know about the gospel, well, you learn that by the fifth grade. It's not hard. You learned that already. That's today's view. It's just simple. Jesus died for our sins, buried, rose again. If you'll ask Him to save you, He saves you, and that's about it. That's a whole lot of book, if that's it. But the spirit of the age seems to be all you need to know about Christ, God, the gospel, you learn by the fifth grade. And what we really need in our churches are smart men to show us how to make Christ and the gospel attractive to this modern, sophisticated age. After all, what do we need a sufficient Bible with which to lash ourselves with unflinching obedience when we have so many clever, sharp men who can teach us how to grow the church? After all, these clever, sharp men understand the unique challenges of the modern age, and God's old gospel and the Holy Spirit are quite weak when it comes to converting 21st century man. In effect, the average Southern Baptist church in practice not only neglects the sufficiency of Scripture, but actively rejects it. And in its place, in the place of a sufficient Bible, they've assimilated for themselves sufficient men to show them the way. Man-centered pragmatism in doctrine and practice is the order of the day in the church. And it seems not one in a thousand among us seem to have the spiritual discernment to know the difference between man-centered pragmatic preaching that uses the Scriptures and true Spirit-filled preachers who faithfully preach the Word. Church, it would be the greatest blessing of my life. Perhaps that's too strong. It would be a great, great blessing to this preaching pastor if the majority of my congregation could sit under a man and know the difference between using the Scriptures for a man-centered pragmatic message versus Spirit-filled preaching of the Word. They're two different things. I mean, a communist can use Scripture over and over again to prove his message. You see what I'm saying? Just pluck messages here and there and make it mean what you want it to mean. But preaching the Word is lashing yourself to a text of Scripture and making sure you interpret it in the flow of its grammatical and historical context, and that Scripture must have made sense to the people of its day, plus have applications for our day. But it's preaching the Word as God gave it, not using the Word for some really unbiblical modern message. But my assertion was there's not one in a thousand among us who really can see the difference. I mean, some people sit out there and hear the most outlandish, God-dishonoring, gospel-denying preaching, but it's got verses slapped all over it. And oh, he's a Bible preacher. You don't have a bit of discernment. And you must strive. Fathers, this is your job. It's not mama's job. It's not your kid. Fathers, you must guide your household to know the difference in using the Bible for a man-centered message and the preaching of the Word of God. And that's why, as 98% of my preaching is always to lash myself to a book and go verse by verse, line upon line, giving the meaning of the text and giving application for our day. Now, some have asked me, well, Pastor, what's an example of the difference between someone who uses the Bible, but far too often the message seems all centered on man, not God, and all about pragmatically being successful, not about God being glorified, versus a one who preaches the Word. In my example, and by the way, this is the only thing I got criticized for is what I'm about to say. One denominational executive came and said, you shouldn't have said that. And I said, well, thank you. It's not a personal attack in any way on the brothers I'm about to mention. But if you're familiar with Rick Warren, Purpose-Driven Church, and the Purpose-Driven Life, and all the other purpose-driven whatevers, Rick Warren is an example of using the Scriptures for mostly, not saying everything he says is wrong, but mostly, or at least much of it, is a pragmatic, man-centered message versus a John MacArthur, if you've ever read John MacArthur, who preaches the Word. That's a good illustration of the two. I was told that Rick Warren used 27 different Bible translations in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that sold, I understand, 20-something million copies. Why did he use 27 different Bible translations? Because he kept wanting to find it to say what he needed it to say. You see, we have trained our minds to shout inerrancy, but the testimony from our churches, at least about the Scriptures, is that they're not really sufficient. Instead of looking to the Scriptures, for example, for our counseling in our churches, we often look to Freud or Skinner, godless psychologists. And then we use Scripture to back them up. I did this for a long time. Didn't know I was doing it, but that's what I did, and that's wrong. In effect, we function as though the Scripture is no match for Freud when God's children are hurting. I'm going to tell you what, Freud knows nothing about God's children. He don't know what man is, a fallen, wretched, ungodly, hell-deserving sinner who needs to be redeemed. And if you don't even know what man is or who man is, you can't fix man when he has a problem. In our churches today, we take our children and we put them in groups of their peers. And very often we place over them what we call a youth pastor. We don't have one of those anymore, by the way. We have a student activities director. Because every child has a youth pastor, and that's called dad. Dad's the youth pastor. We're disciple dads, and dads disciple their children. That's what it doesn't mean you can't have a student ministry. That's great, but that's only an extension and an overflow of dads. We take children, put them in groups of their peers, and place over them a young man not much older than the kids they're leading. So you've got really an older child leading other children. Well, the Bible says foolishness is bound up into the heart of children. So you've got a child leading children, so you've got the companionship of fools. And that's what most youth programs are. And that's not a clever, witty jab. That's just the truth. It's the companionship of fools. God's Word teaches that every child has a youth director or a youth pastor, and it's called the Father. You know, we've had quite a journey here at First Baptist Muscle Shoals in recommitting ourselves to the sufficiency of Scripture and all faith and practice. And by the way, if I live 20 more years or 30 more years, do you know what I got this last week? I got a letter from a pulpit committee wanting to know if I would consider being their pastor. I was shocked. I haven't gotten one of those in years and years and years. They don't know us well, do they? But I was honored. I don't even remember where the state was from, so I'm sorry. It looks like I'll be here a while. But anyway, I got one of those this last week. And I thought to myself about, if I really sat down and shared with them from the Scriptures my convictions, how long would they be interested in me? Probably not very long. But we've been on quite a pilgrimage here, and if I'm here 20, 30, 40 more years, that's a stretch, isn't it? 20, 30 more years, we'll still be on the journey, brothers. We're not going to arrive, okay? We'll still be repenting of something we're doing over here. Oh, well, that right there is biblically weak. We need to change that. Well, that over there, we can do that better this way. That's just the journey, all right? We're never right. We're reforming, reformed rather, and always reforming to be more biblical. But we've been on quite a pilgrimage. I remember kind of a turning point, you know, as we've talked about so much, is on salvation and what salvation really is. And when we started going back to the Hakaru people back in the mountains of Peru, our team of young men were together. They were about to go back there, and we were discussing how we were going to approach it. And one of the young men, good brother, he's no longer here. He's in another state, but he's good brother. He said, Pastor, I understand that we're not just going to go back there, preach for 20 minutes, lead all those people in a sinner's prayer and have them all raise their hand and then go back and brag on how many were saved. Because those people are probably polytheist. Most people around the world are polytheistic. It means they believe in lots of gods. And usually polytheists don't offend anybody's God. So if you come through town preaching a God they hadn't heard of, sign us up. We'll add that God to our other gods. By the way, that's not conversion. That's not being born again. That's not becoming Christian. When you come to Jesus Christ, you renounce all other gods. So this young man said, Pastor, we're going back in there. Now we can't just go through that motion and call them saved, because they're probably not when that happens. What are we going to do? And I said, well, what does the Bible say? He said, well, I hadn't thought about it. I said, well, what about Acts chapter 16? Paul and Silas are in prison. God moves, earthquake comes, prison doors open. They're about to go free. The jailer's terrified because he'll be probably killed for letting them go free. And the jailer cries out, says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy household. Notice what he did not say. He didn't say, if you'll just pray this prayer right here. He didn't say that, did he? Wouldn't that not have been an easy thing to do? Just pray this prayer. But he didn't, because you can pray a prayer in the energy of the flesh and never have changed. But it's the changed heart, the new heart, that believes. Pistuo is the Greek word. It means to commit to grab hold of, to treasure, to hold to Christ as your only hope of salvation. I said, you need to go preach to those people the gospel of Jesus Christ and urge them to believe on Christ and define what believing or committing to Christ is. And don't give them some little hoop jump. Well, they went back there and preached, nothing happened. They went back there and preached again, nothing happens. We gave more money, they loaded up on jets, and they went back over there, and in the beginning they had to hike 7 hours back to the first village, and they preached again and nothing happened. I don't know how many times. Went and preached, and the whole time it's discouraging, because so many others who were going on mission trips like this would go back in places and give a 20-minute message, tell them pray a prayer, have them raise their hand and come report. Oh, we had 150 saved. They'd say, how many did y'all have saved? Nobody. Not that we know of. Because we weren't doing the little things at the end, which we call salvation, which are not necessarily biblical. They're not necessarily unbiblical, but they're not enough to say someone's converted. So anyway, I think that was a turning point for us, because I don't know if the 6th trip, the 8th trip, or the 12th trip, they had preached. And they explained the gospel, and they explained what repentance was, and they explained what truly trusting in Christ was. They explained what a changed heart and a changed life is when the Spirit changes you. And I think it was a senior adult lady that came first, and then a teenager came, then others would come and say, my life has changed. What I believe in has changed. I know Christ today. And the last report I heard, that little church up in the villages, back in the Andes Mountains of Peru, meets every Sunday and worships the Lord and serves the Lord and sings to the Lord. Because we went back in there not with 20th century evangelistic methods, but with a 2,000-year-old gospel. And God saved them. That's trusting the sufficiency of Scripture and rejecting things that man has added with good intentions to try to help it. And let me say for the 1,000th time, I am not opposed to you asking somebody to pray and receive Christ. I still do that. I am very opposed to you or I saying, now if you did that, it's over. Because I don't know what happened in your heart just because your mouth said something. Because the Bible says you have to believe in your heart. Amen? So it's got to be, that's good to do that. But we need more than that before we say, oh, you're everlastingly saved, brothers and sisters. People don't like for me to say this, but I'm going to thunder it because it needs to be said. millions of Southern Baptists are going to hell because they said something with their lips and their hearts never changed. And good, well-intending deacons, Sunday school teachers, parents, and pastors have told them, well, if you prayed that, then you're okay. I'm telling you, folks, it's a very serious and dangerous thing. We are not priests. We cannot declare somebody right with God. All we can do is give them the truth, tell them what the Scripture says, and see if the biblical evidences of a changed life and the new birth are really there. Well, I said all that to say, see, I told you you'd get the expanded version. I'm on point one. I got 8 points. But suffice it to say, when I finished my message, for the rest of the conference, in parking lots, in hallways, I literally couldn't go 10 or 20 steps without somebody stopping and saying, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you. I know what you said is right. I know it's true. And can you help me, or can you give me ideas? And it just continued to happen like that. And so what I'm saying to First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals is God is giving us some kind of remarkable ministry to a lot of other people. And I believe these are doors of opportunity for effectual service that we must walk through. It may all stop tomorrow. Praise the Lord if it does. But it's us. It's not Jeff Noblet's ministry. It's not Paul Washer's ministry. It's not Anchored in Truth's ministry. It's not Heart Cry's ministry. Anchored in Truth is the particular arm of our ministry that relates to other churches and does training. But it's our ministry together. Because listen, this brother from France, these brothers from North Carolina, they can get good preaching and much better preaching than me. But the reason they're here is they've heard you're different. They've heard you're different, and you're different, and you're different, and you're different, and you're different. They haven't heard that you've arrived, but they've heard that you seriously want to understand what true conversion is, and you want your children to know what true conversion is. They haven't heard that you've arrived. They've heard that you are serious about being fathers who are responsible to train your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that you do not abrogate that to some program in the church. They have heard that you don't use Freud and Skinner in your counseling, that you go to the Word of God and lovingly and compassionately counsel a brother and sister from the Scriptures if they have a problem and need in their life. They've heard that when somebody is in open wickedness and sin, and they've been pleaded with lovingly to repent, but if they refuse to repent, that you will affirm that they're dismissed from the church out of love for them and for the glory of God. And when they hear that a church imperfectly but is striving to be biblically sound and healthy, today more than 2 years ago, and 2 years ago much more than 6 or 8 years ago, there's especially a younger generation that's saying, it doesn't matter the cost, it doesn't matter the distance, it doesn't matter the difficulty, I'm going to be a part of a true church. That is an exciting thing God's called us to get in on and to be a part of. You know, the one thing, and I'll close with this, and I guess it'll take us 8 weeks to finish this message. No, it won't. I'm just going to start preaching till 2 o'clock, and we'll get through it in 3 weeks. The one thing that concerns me, and no reflection on these brothers who are here today from out of town, no reflection on the brother from Texas that I met with this past week, or the brothers in Nebraska that Paul's meeting with this week, but these folks who come and inquire of us, they're going to be prone to bring with them some unbiblical subjective caricatures of what spiritual health is. Long phrase, unbiblical subjective caricatures. And it's not an evil thing in any way. It's just that they were in some very unsound situations, and you can't help but think that everything around that was wrong. And they sometimes don't sort out the real biblical error from other neutral things that don't matter. For example, we had a huge music program years ago when there was a lot of weaknesses in our church that troubled me. And I myself falsely assumed that having a big music program was wrong. And I was wrong. It was a subjective caricature. Are you with me? And so God had to work on Jeff Noblet to say, no, there's nothing in the New Testament that says thou shalt not have a choir and thou shalt not have an orchestra. But if you get a good and godly man to help lead your music and good and godly people playing and singing, it could be a wonderful part of a church. But another church down the road may be equally godly and not use a choir and orchestra, and that's fine too. But you don't make one godly and one ungodly. You don't make one spiritual and the other unspiritual. And that's the one thing that I've had to grow through a lot of. And I know a lot of these brothers and sisters who come to us, they haven't been around too many healthy models. That's why they're coming here, because at least they believe we're a healthy model. And they'll bring some extra-biblical subjective caricatures that in their minds, they think, oh, that's wicked. That's unspiritual. And it's really not. And a mark of maturity is when you're willing to open the Bible and say, you know what? It's not forbidden in Scripture. That means it could probably be neutral or come and go, and we're not going to divide over those things. In my church, I might do it this way. In yours, you might do it that way. But those are not things to be divisive over. And those are not things whether they're spiritual or unspiritual. You follow me on that? So far, in the dozens and dozens of families and groups we've met with, they've been unusually sound and mature about those things. But every now and then, we'll get someone who's just dyed in the wool, stuck on something. Maybe it's women wearing skirts or dresses in church. I wish all women would wear skirts or dresses in church. But that's not an issue I'd divide over. Okay? But sometimes guys get on that, and they've read some brother in church history who did it a certain way, and they just get focused there. So that's the one thing I would just, let's pray that God help us to have the wisdom. First of all, when you run into a brother like that, don't blow him out of the water. Say, brother, I realize what you're saying. And by the way, you might edify us some on some things to think through. But give me a verse, give me a reference in the Bible. And if it's clear scripturally, then we'll bring it to the church and we'll start changing that area. If it's not, let's just have charity and love each other and go on. Have we had a problem like that? No problem like that. But with young, zealous, passionate folks who God's working in their life, that's usually an issue you have to deal with. Been an unusual morning, hasn't it? Thank you for being what you are. Whatever you are, be humble. Be humble. And know that God likes to do His greatest work through the most weakest and unlikely vessels. So if He uses us at all, it's all to the praise and the glory of God, not to us at all. Well, let's stand in prayer. We'll close.